And let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to do our best now to have consistent end-to-end continuity on all teaching. Now remember as we open the book how many of the words that are found in the original are not translated. They're transliterated. And going briefly through the list, Paul is a transliterated Greek word. It's the word polos, and all they do is break the letters over into English. So polos is not translated. Apostle is not translated. It's transliterated. And the word for apostle in Greek is apostolos. Sounds a little bit differently, but you can see it's just a transliteration, not a translation. Christ Jesus is Christos Jesus. Christos is Christ, transliterated. Jesus is Jesus, transliterated. And therefore, in the first line, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4 transliterated words. And also in line 2, the words Christ Jesus. To Timothy. Timothy is Timotheos in Greek, and it's a transliteration, means they brought over the letters, but not the meaning. So Timothy is simply a Greek word hanging out there, and you have that through the rest of verse 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 transliterated words, and there are many, many, many of them in the New Testament. But notice by way of outline, and I'm going to go over this rapidly because we've been there. Remember, the first focal point is on the author. And that's chapter 1, verse 1. And about the author, there are four things. Number one, we know his name is Paul. Number two, we know his office. He is an apostle. And we're not revealing what these things are. I just want to see, I want you to see the flow. We have his name, we have his office, and we have his authority. He is in this office of apostle, what's the text say? By the will of God. So next point is his authority. And then finally in verse 1, according to, in harmony with, the promise of life, and that is eternal life, that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we have his message. Paul was authenticated by God to proclaim the message of how to obtain eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what we said about each of these things, we're not going to review at all. But the author, his name, his office, his authority, and his message. That is followed by the second point. And the second point is who is the recipient. And on the recipient, you have 1, 2, A. Author, 1, 1. Recipient, 1, 2, A. And we have two things. Number one, we have his name. His name is Timothy. And we have his relationship to the Apostle Paul. And in two places in the Bible, that relationship is spelled out as my true son in the faith. And that simply means that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Timothy heard the message and he believed. And Paul says, that makes me your spiritual father. And when we went through that, we noted the fact that many of you can tell who your spiritual father was. It could be a man or woman. But it's the person that shared the gospel with you, and through their message, you came to faith in Christ. And we'll not go back over and name mention of those, but I'm sure there are many, many young people who have come up here who would name a Sunday school teacher here that made the gospel clear to them, and they are spiritual children of that person. So if you lead someone to Christ, communicate the gospel to them, you are their parent spiritually. Apparently, most of the Corinthians were children of Paul because he says, I begot you again through the gospel. And he speaks that in chapter 4, verse 15, I believe it is. Chapter 4, verse 15. verse 15, 1 Corinthians, and he speaks that to the entire group. The concept that you can father children in a spiritual sense. This is then followed by the blessing. And the blessing is often so familiar that we miss what is involved in 1-2-B. 1-2-B says, grace, mercy, and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do these things mean? Are they just a shibboleth of some kind? Or what is involved in the idea? Well, let's take each one and notice what is involved. What does he mean when he says, grace to you? What does that mean? Is that just a Christian way of saying, hi, guys? And we would say hello in secular language, but since you're Christians, we say grace to you. What does that mean? Well, two things need to be noted. Number one, grace is the means of blessing. God blesses us on the basis of grace. And since grace is the means of blessing, a second point enters into the picture, and therefore it means, may the blessing secured by the work of Christ abound to you. Or can we put it this way? Grace to you simply means, may grace find its way to you. May grace find its way to you. And it's a very definite, meaningful thing. We know that you have experienced God's grace and salvation. Now that you're Christians, may more grace come your way. May you find more of the blessings of God that come to you by means of God's grace. And so this is not a cliche. This is a very meaningful word. And it means, may God's grace and all the blessings that come to you by grace be with you. Now, what is that second word? It's the word eleos, or the word mercy. Is mercy just another way of saying grace? And that is not the idea, because two things are involved in the word mercy. Number one, it is God's response, not to your need, but it's God's response to your pain. God's response to your pain. And therefore, I would submit as the best English word, every time you see the word mercy, is to translate it pity. Pity. And God looks down and says, I know you're suffering for several reasons. I know your human condition. I pity that. I know that from the outside you're suffering persecution. I pity you. I have a feeling about your suffering, and that is called mercy. It is not the same of grace. Grace was the basis on which Christ died for us and extended to us salvation. This is more, and I don't like to really use the word, but mercy is more of an emotional word. Pity is saying, I feel for you. And he's simply saying, as God looks down on his fallen creatures, he does have pity. And therefore, empathy or sympathy is involved in the word. If you have a physical disease, God knows about that, and God pities that. In this context of 2 Timothy, they were suffering for their faith, and they should do that, and they should stand for their faith. But God says, in the midst of your suffering, I pity you. Now, I don't want to get too personal, but I guess we could. God looks down and says, you know, I know you have a miserable boss that is unreasonable and unkind. But let me say something to you. I do pity you. I understand. I pity you. And it's God's fellow feeling with suffering. Or God may look down at your husband or wife and say, yes, I pity you. I pity you that you have to listen to that or be with that. And of course, that is true of all of us, if we're realistic about it. So pity is mercy is God's pity. Now, what about the third one is peace? All right, the first one, look at Colossians. Keep 2 Timothy open, but look at Colossians 1. It is not a feeling, though that may involve. It is a condition. In fact, the word palamas, though that's not the word used here, is used of cessation of hostilities. It means peace opposed to war. We can say, for example, we are currently at peace with XX nation. And that doesn't mean we feel good about them. It just means there's no hostility. Now, when we look at God and we see the cross, God writes over that cross, I don't have anything against you. The cross brought about a condition that is called peace. And look at that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, 20. And in Colossians 1, verse 20, we read as follows. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. Where? He made peace at the cross. God said, I'm at peace with you. I have no hostility, and it's an objective thing. It's not a feeling. It is not an emotion. It is an objective matter that God is talking about in this particular context. And so, if I can find my pen here. Peace is, number one, objective. That means it doesn't make any difference how you feel. How I feel toward a foreign country has nothing to do with I objectively being there's no declaration of war. And so it's an objective thing, and it was accomplished at the cross. The cross is where God said, all right, you were once at enmity with me, but now we've got a peace treaty. And that peace is accomplished by the cross, whether you feel it or do not feel it. Now, as a result of objective peace, we may have a subjective peace. Or to put it this way, as a result of an objective peace, you suddenly say, oh, if that's true, I now feel peace. So it may be objective and is sometimes objective. And it can also be based on objective. It can be subjective. Why do I feel peace? Why do I feel tranquility? Because an objective peace has been worked out by the cross of Christ. So as you can see, these are very rich words. And therefore, when he says to us, grace, mercy, and peace, he's saying a very, very big thing of critical words that are meaningful to the believer. Now, let's take just a moment then and compare grace and mercy. I'll put M and G. Mercy is pity on the sinner. Mercy is pity on the sinner. Grace is action taken to save the sinner. Mercy is pity on the sinner. And grace is action toward the sinner to do something about it. And I don't want to overdo this, but mercy is more, I know how you feel, and grace is, I've done something about it. I've taken action to save the sinner. All right, that in essence is the distinction between those two. And let me say something in parentheses about teaching. I really didn't see the difference between those two. I'd always taken them as sort of synonymous until in the teaching of 2 Timothy, someone asked a question. They said, what is the difference between grace and mercy? And I very intelligently said, and therefore you helped me by asking me as a teacher to go home and do my homework. And I went home, I traced these words through and sought for a distinction. I think we've pretty much got it. It's there. But that's how you can contribute to a teacher, by asking questions. All right. We've had then the author, and we've had second, the recipient, third, the blessing, grace, mercy, and peace to you. And now number four, we focus on the remembrances. Paul has lots of things to remember. And so we focus on remembrance. Hey, I gotta make a point. And I don't mean this critically. It's just the nature of things. Isn't it neat to come to God's Word and not get a letdown and not get a disappointment like the Chiefs? It's fun, and I guess it's good for us, but isn't it wonderful? And it doesn't poo-poo the Chiefs. Enjoy that game. That's wonderful. I 100% for it. But can you make a distinction? When you look at the Chiefs or any sport, you may lose. Whenever you read the Word of God, you always must remember, you may lose. That's a wonderful thing about the study of God's Word. We never lose. We always gain. We always win through that type thing. And I'm not criticizing your love of football, but I think we ought to be sharp enough to distinguish. Isn't it wonderful that God has given us something better that will never disappoint us and will always come out and say, we learned the Word. We won. We always win when we open God's Word. And I do not mean that in a preachy way, but I think you'll agree, will you not? Isn't that really the case? We always win when we study God's Word. Now, the remembrances extend from verses 3 through 5. And they look two ways. Paul looks back at his past in verse 3a. And notice what he looks past at. 3a, I thank my God whom I serve. Now notice he does not say I used to serve or I once served. He says I still serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Now let's get a little bit of the historical setting. At this time, Christianity was illegal. And it was illegal because the Romans considered it a new religion. And Paul says, I'm in prison for that, but you know, this is no new religion. This is the same thing that my fathers taught, and it could be a reference to their monotheism, their belief in a revelation from God. And Paul says, my conscience is clear. And whether he means Abraham by that or the forefathers of Israel, probably so. They had consistency of revelation. And so, he looks at the present and says, I am serving God now with a clean conscience. This is not an old religion, a new religion. This is an old one. I used to serve it, I still serve it. So important then in verse 3 is the present tense of the word I serve. I am presently serving or still serving, present tense, with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Now, the next thing he looks at is I would like to turn from the past and now look at my present glory. And Paul's present is found in verses 3b through 5. In the past, his forefathers. In the present, my son. And the son that he is looking out as Timothy. And the first thing of three things that he looks at about Timothy that makes him very thankful is, number one, Timothy, I remember your tears. Timothy, number two, I remember your faith. Timothy, number three, I remember your parentage. And so look at, first of all, I remember Timothy's tears. Latter part of verse 3, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I remember your tears. Now, what is the historical present, a precedent for that? When did Paul see Timothy cry? When did he see his tears? Well, let me turn to Acts 20. And in Acts 20, we see Timothy's tears. And Paul never forgot it. Paul was not a cold, unemotional kind of person. He was a very tender person. Firm convictions. I mean, I would hate to be told off by the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you? He could skin your hide off. He could be very straightforward. But Paul was also tender. And he says, you know, Timothy, everything I remember about you, the head of the list, Timothy, I remember how you cried. Remember, Timothy was a part of the church of Ephesus. He was a pastor there. And when Paul leaves Ephesus, chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. And Timothy was one of them. And when they'd come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, Timothy, we're focused on him particularly, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, Paul cried, and with trials which came on me through the plots of the Jews. And look down at verses 36 and 37. 36 and 37. And when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began, and Timothy was among them, to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And Paul, many years later, says, Timothy, that is sealed in my memory. I will never forget your tears. All right, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in chapter 1, verse 5a, I am mindful, or I remember, this sincere faith that is in you. Literally, when he says, for I am mindful, notice our translators are a little bit wavery, aren't they? Because you've got a one by the word for. Do you have that in your NASB? When it says, for I am mindful of you, do you have that? And if you trace across to your margin, I have just received a remembrance. Now, what was that? I don't know. I don't know. But something happened that said to Paul, do you remember Timothy's faith? I don't know what it is. It's not given to us. But the context is the scene in Acts 20, the tears, that triggers a memory. And something else has happened. We don't know what it is, but it also stirred up my memory of your sincere faith. Now, the word sincere is really a little bit negative. And if you are following in your interlinear, Debbie, you notice the word sincere is a compound word. The first word you see is on. And it's like an atheist. An atheist does not believe in God. And therefore, it is not something. And then the next part of the word, we bring over it into English. It's the word in Greek, hypokrites. Anyone guess it? Hypocrite. Not a hypocrite. And so, he's saying to Timothy, I'll just put, it is not hypocrisy. It's not put on. And by the way, this comes from the Greek stage. And it literally meant to talk from under a mask. You put on the tragedy mask, and you might be laughing your head off, but that's not the mask. And you speak from out underneath the mask, and you are a hypocrite. In that sense of the word, you put on the face for comedy, and you may have tears in your eyes because a tragedy has occurred, but you're talking from under the mask. Now, did it take the Greeks some unusual brilliance to say, do you know, would you believe that some people do life that way? You have never had anyone talk to you from under a mask, have you? People are always honest about their feelings and what they believe. Well, Paul says, hey, this thing of your faith is not a mask. It's not put on. And so the original idea is negative in it. And therefore we have in verse 5, I am mindful of your non-hypocritical faith. And our translators have instead given us a positive word. A sincere faith. And that's okay, but I think it'd be better if the Greek uses a negative. Let's stick with it. Though sincere is certainly what is meant by it. So I'm mindful of your unhypocritical faith within you. And then notice his parentage is a subject of thanksgiving in 5b. Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that in you as well. All right, we leave that part then and come to the body of 2 Timothy. The body of 2 Timothy revolves about a charge. Be bold. So, every passage, every chapter will be a charge of some sort. And so charge is a theme of chapter, the rest of chapter 1. It's a theme of chapter 2 and 3. And a charge is all the way through. The Paul of which we're looking at here is an old man. He's dying. And he says, Timothy, I've got some things I want to leave with you. I've got a charge to give you. And his first charge that he gives is be bold. The charge to boldness. Don't be afraid or ashamed, as the text will put it, of the Lord. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 6 through verse 18. So as you can see, this is a subject will be with for a little time. And so he looks at his heritage, 3 through 5. And now he looks at the charge to boldness in the light of, number 1, his gift. Chapter 1, 6 and 7. His gift. Verses 6 and 7. And his responsibility, verses 8 through 18, and he gives him the example. But let's focus it all, first of all, on Timothy's gift. And we have two parts to it. The first part is the exhortation, and verse 6 and verse 7 is the reason for it. So let's put a command. And the command is in verse 6. And then, as soon as he makes the command in verse 6, he gives a reason why he made that. Do we have some brilliant biblical scholar that can tell me why verse 6 makes a command and verse 7 gives a reason for it? Okay, Dave, you are giving it to us. It's the word for. And if you are following in an interlinear, you need to note some things that you'll need to know about the word for in the Bible. First of all, for is the connective gar. If you're doing it English, just put G-A-R, gar. And with the word for, I want to note you to note that it is, and I don't know how to put it, it is a thought director. Put it this way. You come to an intersection, and you are going to go straight. But at that intersection is a policeman. He is the director. And he says something like this and points over here to the left. What's that mean? Don't go straight. Don't go right. Listen to the traffic director. I say, go left. And of course, you always run over his foot, don't you? No, you don't. You listen to the traffic cop, don't you? Well, Paul loves to station traffic cops. Because he said, I know what you're thinking, and you're going to go straight. Stop it. Traffic cop, go left. Traffic cop, go right. And they're thought directors. Does that say anything to you? Look at verse 5. Has a traffic cop at the beginning of the verse, doesn't it? It's the word for. Verse 6 has a traffic cop. It's the word and. Verse 7 has a traffic cop. It is the word for. But verse 8 doesn't have one. Oh, yes, it does. What is it? Therefore. And these, please think of them as important little words that say, let your thoughts take this direction. Now, whenever you see a for or a gar, you should think of three words. It is used to introduce reason. It is used to introduce reason, to introduce explanation, and to introduce support. Am I off the... Okay. There you go. Gar, in its hundreds of uses in the New Testament, introduces the reason for something I've just said. It introduces the explanation of something I've just said. Or it gives support for something I've just said. And therefore, whenever you arrive at a for, just stop, put on the brakes, and see what the traffic cop has to say. See what the thought director, the direction you're supposed to think. Well, he said in verse 6, stir up your gift. Why do I need to do that? Well, boy, the reason is really neat. And I'll give a translation. For God, verse 7, has not given to us a spirit of a coward. That's the reason. That's the explanation for why you should stir up your gift. Because God has not made, and God is not the author of cowardice. Keep your finger here and look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 12, he makes a very strong statement. And Paul says in verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And Paul says, I hear you, ladies. You're saying, what do you mean, Paul? Where did you get that? And notice that verse 13 is a traffic or a thought director, isn't it? For, hey, I've got reasons for what I say. I can support what I say. I can explain what I say. And so, he says, I understand the strength of verse 12, but I know I need to explain it, don't I? And what is his explanation? For, to ask women to remain silent is just the Roman thing to do. Is that what it says? It doesn't say it was just a Roman thing to do. He could have said that and been fairly accurate, but God didn't say it. God says, that's not the point. For here is the point. Adam was first created, then Eve. And so what is his support, his reason, his explanation? Is that the command I just made is supported by God's order of creation. Does the explanation of verse 13 end with verse 13 like I just did? Would you please look at the next traffic cop? Thought director, what is it? What's verse 14? And. That means I give you one reason introduced by four, and I give you another reason. Here is my reason, and here is also my reason. And it continues on. And believe me, if this bores you or bothers you, I would make a suggestion to you, and it pains me to make it. Just forget the New Testament. Forget the writings of Paul. Because if you don't follow these, you'll mess it up every single time. Paul loves these words. Now, if you're an English teacher, and I once was, I would certainly mark these words by saying, look, you wrote a whole paragraph and connected it together by fors and wherefores and ands and thens. That's not good English style. And you know what? That isn't good English style. But that is superb Greek. And that's the way we need to learn to think. Have you ever heard it say that Paul is a very logical thinker and a logical writer? And that's because here's the road, and he says, stop here, go left. And you go down that road, and he says, stop here. At this point, turn right. And then he puts another flag in there, a thought director, and says, now I want you to come to a conclusion. And he rabbit trails you down this logical, logical pattern. Now, I've tried very hard to give you names for these things that are called, first of all, connectives. But what does that do for you? Connective connects. Yeah, I guess it does. I guess that verse is connected by that word for to the preceding idea. But connective doesn't tell you which way to go, does it? You've got to tell what the connectives mean. And therefore, I have offered several explanations, or three so far. Connectives introduce, they are thought directors. Does that help? A thought director, it tells which way you ought to go. How do you like this? It's a flag. It's a flag waving at you, saying, please take this road or you won't understand me. Or, as simple as I know how to put it, it's a policeman standing on the corner and he's pointing to the left and says, now, go that way. Now, I'm exhausted for expressions that convey the idea. I hope you understand, do you? I know that this is foreign to English, But you got to have it for the New Testament. You just got to have it. And I'm not telling you these things to make it hard. I'm telling you these things to make it easy and simple to understand these words. So, then, we have the exhortation coming in verse 6. And we're back at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and the following section. Now, I said that in 6 through 18, you have a charge to boldness. Or, to put it negatively, Timothy, don't be bashful. Timothy, don't be ashamed. And to prove to you that that is really the theme, that didn't come from my head. It didn't come from a commentary. It came from the text. And please note, in verse 8, 12, and 16, notice that's within this 6 through 18 versification. In these verses, we have the idea of being bold or not being ashamed three times. First of all, 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join me in this testimony for the Lord and join me in it. And so, it's don't be ashamed taught in connection with Timothy. Look at verse 12. Same idea. Don't be ashamed, and this time it's in connection with Paul, verse 12. For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Timothy, don't you be, verse 8. I, Paul, am not, verse 12. But that is not the end of it, verse 16. Verse 16 says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Okay, I'm fishing now for a Halls. Why is it you can get one little tickle, and it always tickles when you try to speak? All right? Got one little tickle down there, so give me a minute to drown it. Okay, in connection with verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. So would you agree that the term rebuking timidity and cowardice, and on the positive side being bold, and on the negative side, do not be ashamed. Don't you do it, Timothy. I, Paul, didn't do it, and Onesiphorus didn't do it. And that takes us down through verse 18. Now, look at then the exhortation in verse 6 has to do with being bold. Now, notice also the idea in verse 6 that says, and for this reason. And the word expression, dia, ein, itia, is a word used for a logical explanation, a logical cause. And so he says then in verse 6, and based on this logic, or based on this reason. Now when he says in verse 6, for this reason, the question is, what reason? What reason? Well, you look back in context, don't you? What has he talked about in verse 5? He's talked about his faith and his spiritual heritage. And now he says, because of your spiritual heritage, namely, your godly mother and grandmother. And so, if we'd paraphrase for meaning, verse 6, and for that reason, that is, your godly mother and your godly grandmother, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh. And so the principle involved is this. Timothy, godly heritage increases your responsibility. And therefore, he would say to us, were your mom and dad believers? Did they believe in the faith? Well, you've got a responsibility. They're a cause why you ought to stand. Is that good tradition or bad tradition? Your parents were Christians. Their parents were Christian. You ought to carry on the tradition. And that's what he's saying to Timothy. You had a wonderful mom. You had a wonderful grandmom. And therefore, I want you to carry on the tradition. And therefore, we have, and we just got time to introduce it, in verse 6, I remind you. I remind you. Now, the word remind is the Greek word anamnesko. Ana, and I'm going to break it into its two parts, memnesko. Anamnesko. Now, what does the word, just cut the ana off, what does the word memnesko mean? It simply means to remember or to call to mind. It means to call to mind. Well, what is the meaning that he puts on the front of it is you need to call to mind. And what, if we had the mouse chart in front of it, what does ana mean? It means up. Up. So call to mind up. And here's what the idea is. You already know it. Call up. That is such an important idea, and I know I have probably emphasized this ad nauseum. I hope not. But how we need to recall things that we already know. And Paul says to Timothy, I know you're going to say, Paul, I've heard that before, but you need to call it up in your mind again. You say, well, that was Paul's pedagogy. Well, it really wasn't. It's a word that involves prior knowledge. It's a word that involves prior knowledge. It is not a new exhortation. Timothy had heard this before. He had heard Paul say, stir up your gift, over and over again. And you know, God says himself, boy, do you Christians ever need to anamnesko. Please turn in closing to 1 Corinthians 11:24. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Now we're looking at the same word that Paul used for Timothy, except it's in a noun form. The word is simply a word that means to recall to your memory. That's the verb form. And when you put it in a noun form, it is a calling to memory. One is a noun, a thing, a calling to memory. That's what it is. It's a thing. And in the verb form, you need to call to memory. So he says to Timothy, I know you understand this, but you need to recall it to your memory again. And God says, I want you to do something really, really frequently when you meet together as believers. I want lots of anamnesko. I want you to call things that are already in your mind to memory again. And please look at that word in chapter 11, verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in, there you got it, anamnesis, verb form, anamnesko. Do you know about the Lord's body? Of course you do.
But dig it up.
Think about it again. Do you know about his blood? Yes, you know about his blood. But dig it up. Put it in the forefront of your mind once again. Now let's close by looking once again at 2 Timothy. And let me ask a couple of questions I think will be good for us. Oh, by the way, not only is Timothy told to recall these things to mind, but to get it in Timothy's mind, you have the verb tense in verse 6. What tense do you think the word remind is in? Present. I remind you and I remind you and I remind you and I remind you and I remind you over and over and over and over again. Now, I close with a couple of questions that I think will be important to us to answer them. Number one, may a gift be possessed but dormant? Can a gift be possessed and grow dormant? Well, he says you need to kindle it up again. Have you ever tended a fire? What's the tendency in the fireplace? To go out. And what do you need to do? You take a poker and you stir it up. You put more wood on it. And don't we tend to think of gifts in a rather passive way? If you're a gifted teacher, what do you need to do? You need to polish and sharpen and practice and practice and practice and get better and better and better and better. You don't just sit there, as Vance Havner used to say, most Christians just sit there on their blessed assurances. We don't need to do that. And I don't like to make personal reference, but if I'm a teacher and I believe that is my gift, can it grow dormant? You bet it can. Do I need to stir it up? Do I need to perfect it? Do I need to practice it? You bet I did. Or do. I did. Do. And that's found in this verse. Timothy, I know you got a gift. Keep it stirred up. So the question is, can a gift be possessed but dormant? In most believers, the answer is yes. It's dormant. You need to stir it up. And therefore, a gift must be continually exercised. Now, the rest of the verse, and I close with this, I promise, as I told you, I'm wound tight today, so it's almost five after, but I got some things I want to say, and I can't help it. The devil made me do it or something. I don't know. Okay. Come down to verse 6. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh, anew, the gift of God, and everything looks fine except this, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Uh-oh. How did Timothy get his gift? Why, Paul laid his hands on him, and he was the source of his gift. Now, see the little word through in verse 6, through? If you wanted to say, now you teach me some Greek, I think you can. If you wanted to say that Paul's hands were the source of his gift, what preposition would you use? Ek, wouldn't you? But he doesn't use ek. He does not say that this gift is in you. Ek, the source is my laying on of hands. He uses a word that means agency. And therefore, what is he saying? The gift was from God. My hands were merely the agency that said, Timothy, I know your gift is from God. I recognize it. I remember when I was ordained at 18, I think. Board reminded me very forcefully that this does nothing for you. It's just our saying as a committee of, I don't know, six or seven men, that we believe you are gifted. We do not communicate it. And they said, can you remember this way? This is merely empty hands put on an empty head. And they're simply saying that we have no power through the laying on hand to communicate anything to you. You've got to fill up your own head. You've got to exercise your own gift. And therefore, Paul, laying of his empty hands on Timothy's probably relatively empty head at this point, is not communicating a gift to him. It's recognizing a gift that is already there. And that, incidentally, is what ordination is. You don't think for a minute that those guys on that council too many years ago, when I was 18, I got up from that council meeting, and they did a good job of it. I mean, they did it up. They put you in public, and you knelt on your knees. And about eight guys all tried to put their hand on my head. And being a self-conscious teenager, all I could think of, you're messing up my hair. But put my hand on my head. Do you think that has empowered me to be a teacher? No. I have worked. I have studied. I've labored. And I will continue to rekindle what was recognized that day as a gift. Have you ever seen men in the ministry that say, I'm an ordained minister? Doesn't know his way out of a wet paper sack? Ordination does nothing except say, we recognize you, we're praying for you. And in those days, it did one other thing. Anyone know what it did for me? You had to have it, or you didn't get this. Anyone recognize the words a 4D? That's idiots and incompetent and preachers who were 4D as far as the draft is concerned. That means we feel you're pursuing a livelihood that is good, and we'll classify you as 4D. So that's about what I got at my ordination, a 4D. So I continue on to school. And continue my education in that area. I have no conscience about it. I believe it was provided by the government. And it was a legitimate thing, and it was used. I didn't run off to some foreign country and hide. Like, shall we pray before we say more? Our Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to understand it in order to be obedient servants of yourself. In Christ's name, amen.